large pepperoni pizza.
And a Pepsi, please.
A Pepsi. Sure thing, Curly. Here you go, Cupcake.
Thank you.
Hey, come here. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. We both know I ordered a Pepsi Cola. And now you've insulted me and my entire family by offering me this. Whatever it is, for being a civilized person, I'd like to give you a chance to make amends. Capisce?
Yeah. Here you go.
Thank you.
We are back in Judges. We only have two more weeks in the book of Judges, but just to bring up for review where we have been so far, we have seen that the person we should want leading us is God, and Pat did a great job of bringing us back to that point through his call to worship today. The idea that Israel kept turning to people, to men, to lead them, but really the person we should be wanting to lead us is God. And when God gives us a command, we must obey 100%. The 70% that Israel keeps giving to God was not sufficient, and we've seen that just come back to bite them time and time again. And we've seen this start to cycle down to the point that we finished with Samson last week and just saw Israel at their lowest point yet. Well, that cycle is not done. In fact, these last 2 weeks, we're going to see Israel at their absolute worst. And with that in mind, I want to once again remind the parents, this is the part of Judges that gets a little more PG-13. We are going to strive to actually keep it at PG-13 because the book doesn't. But we are going to strive to keep it at a PG-13 level. But if you have kids that you do not feel are developmentally at the point where they can handle that, we have gone ahead and made provisions. All you need to do is at some point when the sermon starts, feel free to take them back to the fellowship hall, and we will have someone there to sit with your kids and to be with your kids during this time if you don't want them in this. Feel free, as parents, go ahead. I'm telling you, we're finishing the book next week, so you can read ahead the last three chapters of the book, and you'll know where we're headed. All right. And then last week and in the last few weeks, actually, what we have seen is that God is sovereign. God is still in control even when we fail. God is still the one who is making decisions, who is taking control on this planet, even when Israel is getting everything wrong. And even for us today, when we get everything wrong, when we mess stuff up, God is still the one in control. And that brings us to the end of Judges. This week and next week, we'll be finishing up. And this week, specifically, we are going to be looking at what I have affectionately started calling the mafia portion of Judges. Because all of a sudden, the nation of Israel starts behaving an awful lot like the mafia. We've seen it in our Pepsi commercial already this morning. We're going to see some different ways that the mafia mentality starts ruling in the nation of Israel. Starting here in Judges chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, not a small amount of money, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." He is already, this man Micah, who our story is going to be about today, is already, we're starting the story with someone who steals from his own mother. 1,100 pieces of silver he steals from his own mother. And he goes to her to say, "Look, Mom, that large sum of money that just like went disappearing from your bank account that you don't know where it is and you were kind of like really, really mad about it, so much so that you started cursing whoever took it and saying all these negative things. I know you said them because I heard you. Yeah, that person was me. I took it. I was the one who stole your money. I was the one who messed up. I took your money." What's crazier still is look at his mom's response. His mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord, for he restored to me the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother." And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. This is just craziness. This is the point in Judges where for the rest of the book, our theme word, the word of the day, if you ever watch Pee Wee Herman, the word of the day we all go crazy is what? Like, what? He steals $1,100. She curses whoever sold 1,100 pieces of silver. And he gives it back. And her response is, oh, I love my son so much. I'm so glad he gave me back my money. God put blessings on him. In fact, God of Israel, God who said there's going to be no other gods before me, God who said you should never make an idol of me, God who has punished that over and over, and God, I am so happy that you gave me back this money that I'm going to take it and I'm going to make an idol. I'm going to make a carven image of my God. You know, the very thing that you said in the right at the top of the top 10 list of things I'm not supposed to do, that's what I'm going to do because I'm so happy you gave me my money back. This makes no sense. And to make matters worse, he says, so when he restores the money to his mother takes 1,100 pieces of, no, half, six, 600, no, 200 pieces of the silver, gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. So she promises to give this money, to take the money that's been restored to her, to make a carven image out of it. Already bad. Already shouldn't be doing it. It's terrible. And then when she actually gets the money back, she doesn't even do what she promised. She doesn't even do the bad thing that she promised. She only takes a small piece of what was given back to her. But she still takes it, gives it to the silversmith. He makes an idol, and that idol she then gives to her dirtbag son who stole the money in the first place, and it stays in his house. Man, this is the first four verses of where Judges is just going off the rails, all right? This shows you a little piece of where we're headed. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod of the and household gods. And he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is where Judges starts using this phrase fairly liberally. We saw it for the first time with Samson. We see it this week. We're going to see a piece of it again this week. And over the last few chapters, this theme is just going to ring over and over again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're seeing it here. Micah, I don't really want to call him the hero of our story. There are no heroes in these stories anymore, but the one that the story is focusing on, he has made an idol. He's stolen money from his mother. He's made an idol. He's now made an ephod, which if you remember back to Audrey's sermon a few months ago, that's not okay. That is also a no-no. He has household gods, so he's now making more idols, and he ordains one of his sons. He makes him the priest, right? He says, okay, you're going to be the priest of my household. Problem is, even this is an act of disobedience. In the Levitical code, there were very specific rules for who could and could not be a priest. The priests of the Levite tribe would have been the direct descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. And in that, they were put into this position where they were to care for the spiritual well-being of Israel, not specific households in Israel. There were no household priests in Israel. They were in charge of the entire nation. This guy is just getting it all wrong. What's crazy is he is actually the best character in the story. Well, you'll see that here in a second. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So now we have this new guy, this new young man who comes into our picture, and there's a little bit of confusion right on the front end. Because he's in Bethlehem, he's of the family of Judah, but it also referenced that he's a Levite, and that he is sojourning there, which means he is traveling. He is going from city to city. And what makes this confusing is, we just mentioned Levites. Levites are meant to be the priests in Israel. And there were specific places that the Levites were allowed to live. Bethlehem is actually one of those places. It was one of the refuges where a Levite would consider home and where they would set up their dwelling. What's confusing is, it says that he's of the family of Judah, not Levi. So he's not actually from the right lineage to be a Levite in the first place. There is one descendant of Judah who will eventually serve as a Levite, but because it's proven that his other lineage is of a Levite lineage, or the lineage of Melchizedek, that is Jesus. Jesus is the one person who had the descendants, the hereditary necessary to be both Levite and what Judah is meant to be, king. So it says that he is from the family of Judah. He should not be a Levite in the first place. And it says that he's sojourning. He's traveling to Bethlehem. This is another criteria given in the Levitical code. While they are meant to make homes in Bethlehem and a few other towns, they are allowed to travel from town to town and sojourn there. But this says he's sojourning in the town where he's supposed to be at home. I don't have answers. Google didn't have answers. My commentaries didn't have answers. The thing here is supposed to be every person is doing what's right in their own eyes, and as a result, things just get messy. So this guy's backstory is just all kinds of messed up. But he leaves Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. So he's going out, and where he finds is this household of Micah. And he goes into the household of Micah, and what he should do is turn around and run. Because he walks in, he'll see an ephod, he'll see a bunch of idols, he'll see this guy who steals money from his own mother. This should not be a place where a Levite is hanging out. In fact, he should probably get together a posse and come stone Micah to death. But he doesn't do any of those things. It says, and Micah says to him, "Where do you come from?" And he says, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living."
I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse.
See, he is the boss. He wants to make this Levite his actual household priest. He says, "I'm going to give you 10 pieces of silver. I'm going to pay you well. I'm going to give you a suit of clothes for your living." You may guess this is not okay either based on Levitical code. The Levites were supposed to get their wage, their living ability from the temple. As the people of Israel would go to worship at the temple and they would bring offerings to the temple, that is where the Levites would get their compensation. It was a way to show that God had made provision for those to lead who were to lead in worship. He had made that provision through his people. They were not priests for hire. They were not people who would be paid out by whoever needed a priest to come absolve them that day of whatever they'd done. That was what God did not want. That was how the Canaanites practiced worship. That's how the nations around them practiced worship, where you paid your God for your blessing, or you made your offering and the gods would bless you, and that's how they operated. And God said, "No, that's not how it's going to be with me. We are going to worship the one true God, and I will provide for you as just a part of your daily living. You live in obedience to me, you will be provided for." Micah and this Levite, who should definitely know better, getting it all wrong. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And this young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his high priest, or became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now, I know the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." This Micah is so happy with himself. He's like, "I've done it. I've got my own priest. I've got my own idols. I've got my own ephod. I got my money. I got everything I need to be happy in life." Micah has none of the things he needs to be happy in life. He has done everything wrong. And at the end of it, he is still so arrogant, so proud to think that he knows better than the God who ordered the way things were supposed to be done, that he says, now, because I've done all this right, God will have to do what I say. God is going to have to give me everything I want because I know I did it right. It's all about me. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. It's like the author has to keep reminding us of this because any Jewish person, any Israelite who was reading this would have been losing their mind. Like, what do you mean God is going to prosper you because you have your own house gods, your own house priest? Like, God's not gonna prosper you. God's gonna wipe you out. That's what's coming. How do you not see this? And the author of Judges is like, you gotta understand there was no king. There was no king. No one knew what was going on. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. I know it's crazy. This is why. There was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, I know everybody in here is a biblical scholar, and that is a confusing line because you're like, wait, I remember, Pastor Kyle, you back in Joshua, when we were studying, you came to a point where you said, hey, everybody got the inheritance that was coming to them. So how in the world does Dan not have his inheritance? What? That doesn't make sense, right? That's what you were all thinking. I didn't need to remind you of any of that. Good, good. Great. I'll take you back to what Joshua actually says. Chapter 19 says this. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up to fight against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of the land and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, and after the name of Dan, their ancestor. So what Joshua actually told us back in chapter 19 was that the tribe of Dan would end up getting an inheritance. In fact, they got it, and then they lost it, and they didn't have it anymore. So they went up and they conquered Leshem. This has two different names. You'll see it later, spoiler, because what Joshua is doing is he's telling us the fullness of the story we're about to read in a much shortened form that makes Dan look a lot better than what Dan actually was. Not Dan, the tribe of Dan. Dan's great. Anyway, and what he's saying is they're going to go up and they're going to conquer this nation of Leshem, which in Joshua sounds really great, right? It's like, yeah, that's what they were doing. They were conquering the land. Dan is awesome. Dan's doing great. They've got their inheritance. They lost their inheritance, but then they got a new inheritance. Awesome. Judges tells us the rest of the story, and it doesn't end up looking all that great for them. So the people of Dan send 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. What's interesting, I think, that they send out these 5 men to spy out the land is multiple times in Israel's history already, spies end up being the litmus test for where the nation of Israel is, right? So when the spies are sent out by Moses, he sends out 12 spies. They go into the land, they come back, 10 of them say, it's too big, we can't do it, God's not powerful enough, we're not going to do it. 2 of them say, our God's great, we can take this, let's go. It was a litmus test to show that the nation of Israel was not ready for the land. 40 years later, after everyone's dead, except for those 2 spies who gave the favorable report, they send out spies again. This time they come back and say, yeah, we can do it. This time we're going to see 5 spies sent out. The 5 spies come back and they report. It says, there we go. When they were in the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they come to Micah's house, they hear the Levite, and they're like, hey, we know this guy. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? Why are you here in this household? This doesn't make sense. You're a Levite. You're supposed to be in Bethlehem or one of the appointed towns. You're not supposed to be running this house ministry. What is this all about? What are you doing? because they know him and they know what he's supposed to be doing. And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we might know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. I feel like I'm becoming a broken record. None of this is right. As soon as he tells them what's going on, tells them he's the household priest, they should have been like, okay, so you're not really a priest. You're a crazy person. But instead, they're like, oh, okay, sounds good to us. Ask God if we're going to succeed on this journey. Go ask God whether he's going to bless this journey. And he says, yes, go in peace. What they should have said is, I don't care what you think. You're not a real priest. We don't need your opinion. And left, or stoned them all to death. Either way, it would have been more better than what has actually transpired so far. Then the five men departed, and they came to Laish. This is the secondary term for Leshem. They're the same town, same city. And they saw the people who were there and how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians. Quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So they come to this town of Laish or Leshem, and as they spy it out, they realize they're kind of weak because they're like a settlement or colony of the Sidonians where they've set up this town here, but the Sidonians that give them their wealth, their prosperity and all that, they're actually pretty far away. They can't actually protect them. So they're living all fat on the hog, like they got nothing to worry about, but we know they're too far away to help. If we came in, we could wipe these weak people off the map. We could just utterly destroy them. That's pretty cool. I think we found our new territory. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brother said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise, and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter and possess the land. They're like, look, we have the opportunity to take advantage here, and we can wipe them out. We are stronger than them. They are weak. We are powerful. And really,
as far back as I can remember, I always wanted to be a gangster.
So they're going to go up, and they're going to be the gangsters. They're going to, might makes right. We've got the power. We're going to go take our inheritance for ourselves. And as soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people, a people who cannot defend themselves. They have no idea that anyone would ever think of attacking them. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. And they give a little bit of lip service to God here, like God's going to be the one giving it into their hands. But this is not the war that we saw back in Joshua. This is a nation who wants riches for themselves, and they're using God as an excuse to go take what they want. This is not how God operated in the nation of Israel. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out for Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kirith Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Menaah Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kirith Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. What's crazy is every time someone travels in this story, they keep coming back to the house of Micah. They have had every opportunity to confront the sin of Micah. They have not. Micah and his household priest has had every opportunity to confront the sin of the tribe of Dan and say, you really shouldn't be just going and taking whatever you want, like a mafia don or gangsters. You should be following what God has called us to do. Go back to the land of the inheritance that was given to you and take that land back. They have had countless opportunities to confront the sin of one another, call each other back to being godly. No one is doing it. And then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses, there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. Pause. To an Israelite tribe who finds out that there is a house who has made themselves an ephod, a household god, carved image, metal image, has appointed themselves their own priest. And if they're going to stop and consider what they should do, what should they do? Stone them to death. That is absolutely a capital offense in Israel. This is not okay. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood at the entrance of the gate, and the five men who had gone to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image and the ephod and the household gods and the metal image, while the priest stood by at the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. So they go in with their weapons, and instead of destroying everything the way they should have, melting it down, giving it to the tent, nope, they go, mine now. These are now my household gods. This is my ephod now. We're just going to take it for ourselves. We are the 600 men who are armed. What's this guy going to do about it? And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest in the house of one man or to be priest of a tribe and a clan of Israel? Answer to that question, neither. They're not supposed to be the priest of a house. You're not supposed to be the priest of a tribe. You're supposed to be a priest of Israel, serving God. So when they had every opportunity to deal with the sin of Micah, to remedy the sin of Micah, instead they went, nope, we're just going to make it our sin too. We're gonna double down and do it more. Yay, they're terrible.
Just when I thought I was out.
Again. Like they can't get away from it. They keep doubling down and just sinning all the more. And the priest's heart was glad. Even the priest can't get it right. See, he takes the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and he goes along with the people. He's like, hey, more people, more money. Yay, I'll just go be the priest of this tribe now instead of this household. And just gets it wrong. So they turned and they departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. So Micah realizes he's been robbed. He calls everybody together. They're going to track them down and take them out. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around, and they said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you came with such a company? And he said, you take my gods, gods, plural, and the priest, and you go away, and what have I left? How do you then ask me what's the matter with you? I did have that quote in here. It didn't transfer, but that was another opportunity for what's the matter with you. Anyway, he's like, why are you taking my stuff? Of course I'm here. Of course I'm angry. Of course I brought these people to come do battle with you. You took everything I had, the false gods, all the things that I was using to sin, you took so that you could sin. That I have a problem with that. And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. This is the mafia guy roughing up the, hey, watch your tone. Don't let your voice be heard, because there's some angry fellas here, like around in this general area. And if you keep mouthing off, you might lose your life, and we wouldn't want to see that happen to you now, would we? And the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home.
Forget about it.
And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us. Yeah, we just did that one. All right. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to the people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned their city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. So they steal the gods, they steal the priests, they go and kill everybody in this city that was quiet, unsuspecting, not an opponent to them. And they take the land. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And that wording is the same as what you see in Joshua, which tells us this is the full telling of the story that Joshua started many months ago. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were the priests of the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the household of God was at Shiloh. And just as a final nail in the coffin, we now get the identity of this Levite who's been masquerading as this household priest and now this tribal priest. He is the descendant of Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who is the son of not Aaron, but Moses. So as we suspected, he was never a proper Levite in the first place. There is nothing right in this story at all. So what? So what? Why are we watching Israel just drive themselves off a cliff in such crazy ways? Well, first, doing what we feel is right is not the same as doing what's right. See, when we do what is right in our own eyes and what we feel is right, it is no guarantee that what we're doing is actually right. Micah thought he was getting it 100% right. Micah thought, hey, I know what I'm doing. I have my own household priest. Now the God of the universe must prosper me because I got this right. But he had actually gotten it 100% wrong because he was leaning on his own understanding. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. If only there had been a God who clearly laid it out in like written form, like a Levitical code that Moses had written down and given to them, that they could go and see what was actually right. And see, that's where we fall into this trap too, right? It's so easy to do what we feel is right while we completely and totally neglect the actual writing of God, where he said, this is what is right. I feel it's right, so I'm going to do this, even though this book, this Bible, this scripture, that is the words of God to tell me what to do in my life, this is what is right. And so often, in this pursuit of what we feel is right, we miss doing what is actually right. And in God's economy, we might, should not make right. We see that the tribe of Dan, they're the big powerful ones. They have all the weapons, so they're going to do what they think is right. In the economy of Israel, in the economy of the church, in the economy of life, God says that is not how it should be. What is right is clearly defined in Scripture. We are called to treat one another with love, with care, to reach out to our community, to be involved in our community in such a way that we are a blessing to the community so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We have the teaching on what is right, and it is not the strongest survive. Ultimately, it comes down to this. The more we lean on our own understanding, the less we will see God. This is exactly where Pat started our whole morning, which was awesome because we did not talk about it in advance. We are called to trust in the Lord our God. Lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. The more we lean on our own understanding, the less we are going to see God. We are seeing it play out in the life of Israel. As they more and more do what's right in their own eyes, lean on their own understanding, they do what they feel is right, as opposed to doing the things God has commanded, the less they can even see God, and the less they're even aware that they've wandered from what he desired. We need to be doing the opposite. As we pursue God, it's going to mean saying, you know what? There are things I feel that are right that are not. When I compare them to Scripture, that's when I know whether it is or is not. When I look at the Bible and what the Bible tells me is true, that is true no matter how I feel. So I'm going to place my trust there. I'm going to lean on God's understanding. I'm going to trust God to come through in a situation. When things seem hopeless, I'm going to trust that God has what is best in mind for me. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to do that through the ways that he's prescribed, by being in community with other believers who are also pursuing the word of God, who are also pursuing what God wants for their lives. I'm going to surround myself with people who want to lean on God's truth instead of my own understanding, so that they can call me in those times when I go, hey, I'm doing this thing. They're like, that doesn't that doesn't match up with what Scripture says. And I say, yeah, but it feels good. They'll say, no, that's not okay. Stop doing that. We need to do what is right, even if it doesn't feel right. And we need to lean less on our own understanding and throw ourselves entirely on the truth of our God. And the way we do that is through our community, our church, our small groups, our ministries, and each other. Church, as we do this, it will look different than what we even expect in this moment. Because even now, as we say, look, I get this, I'm in, let's do this, we still have our own idea of what this is and what this will look like. I tell you, when you dedicate yourself to this, it will end up looking entirely different from what you've ever expected. But I can tell you this, as we lean on God, as we trust in God and we lean not on our understanding, as he directs our paths, it will be way better than whatever crazy mafia nonsense we end up with if we follow our own devices. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are still sovereign even when we get it all wrong. That you are still in control. You've never lost control once. Father, I pray that you will stir up within us a desire to seek you, to seek your face. And when we're tempted to do things because they feel good or they feel right, that you would surround us with people who encourage us to go back to what we know is right, because you've told us what you desire for us. Father, I thank you and I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.